Now we're turning, if you will, in your Bibles to Mark 6, page 995. That's our aim for these next few minutes, is to learn from this small section of Mark's Gospel. I can't think of anything more valuable for us to do. I can't think of a better message for us to be listening to for these few minutes. In the book called Kerry Packer, Tall Tales and True, there's a story of him watching the races one afternoon on television. And the races are being presented by Johnny Tapp. And Johnny Tapp is wearing an open-neck shirt. And Kerry Packer rings the television station and says, "Tell Tapp to put a tie on." After the next race, he's still there with an open-neck shirt. So Kerry Packer rings again and says, "Tell Tapp that he'll be calling camel races in the Sahara if he doesn't have a tie on. And after the next ad break, there he is still with an open-neck shirt. So he rings one more time, and just before he can thunder down the telephone, the dear receptionist lady at the other end says, Mr. Packer, it was recorded 6 hours ago. So I really like that. There are some things that even a powerful, wealthy man cannot change. Fixed, immovable, done. And that's what we're doing as we turn to Mark's Gospel. We're looking at something which is fixed, immovable, and done. And we read in chapter 13, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So let's look at these verses together. Very helpful little section if you were listening as it was read, because we've been looking in Mark recently at unstoppable progress. You know, Jesus says, "My word like a seed will go out and it will produce a harvest, and the seed will become a tree." And then he speaks to a storm and a demonized man and a sick lady and a dead girl. Nothing stops his progress. It's just no resistance. And now in chapter 6, there is resistance. There is opposition. And it's very sad opposition. And the fact of the matter is that the shadow of the cross hangs over Jesus from the birth to the death, and the opposition to Jesus continues in this world until he returns. So I want to look at these verses in Mark 6 under two headings. The first is the reality of unbelief, verses 1 to 6. This is where he goes to his hometown and his family do not appreciate him. And then the second section, verses 7 to 13, is what I've called the necessity of gospel mission. And this is where he sends his disciples out in twos to the various villages. So let's think about the first, the reality of unbelief, chapter 6, 1 to 6. And we read in verse 1 that he went to his hometown. And what is his hometown? Well, we assume it's Nazareth, don't we? That's where he spent his first 30 years. Was Nazareth a great place? The Old Testament doesn't even mention Nazareth. First and second century literature does not mention Nazareth, except the New Testament. It is estimated that about 500 people lived there. This is just a tiny, tiny little place, and I'm tempted at this point to mention some little town and say it's like that. And then find somebody here comes from that town and is deeply hurt. But this is the Gerringong of the world. You know, it's just a little place. It's got nothing much going for it. But Jesus puts it on the map. And they don't appreciate him when he goes home. He teaches in the hometown and they are amazed, but it isn't the amazed of appreciation. It's the amazed of skepticism and cynicism and criticism. This is not Nazareth listening to their boy come home and saying, "We hadn't realized that he is on a level above us." No, this is Nazareth listening to Jesus and saying, "He's got to be on our level." This is the ultimate of the tall poppy reaction. And you'll see this in the language they use. You may not have noticed it, but in verses 2 and 3, they say, "Where does this man get all this?" That's interesting. Then they say, "Isn't he the carpenter?" Like, isn't he the builder? Isn't he the chippy? And then even more negative. Isn't he Mary's son? Well, respectfully, you would say, isn't he Joseph's son? But Jesus' paternity is in doubt. And this is a fairly negative comment being made. Isn't he, well, doesn't he have a mother? And then they say, isn't he just one of Mary's kids? And they mention the other four brothers and at least two sisters. And so the plain and obvious lesson is that Mary had other children. And the final word in verse 3 is that they took offense at him. The word originally is they were scandalized. So they can't argue with the fact that he's doing remarkable things and saying remarkable things. That's just beyond question. His teaching is amazing, his wisdom is unanswerable, and his deeds are inexplicable. But to be impressed, I hope you know this, doesn't mean to be converted. It's possible to come to this place and be impressed by building, congregation, music, or anything. Moderately impressed, greatly impressed, I don't know, but not converted. People used to go and listen to George Whitefield, the evangelist, preach because they just loved the oratory. People used to go and hear Martin Lloyd-Jones because they loved the way he would speak and things would take off. But they weren't converted. They didn't believe. And millions of people, as we know today, who cannot question the credentials of Jesus will still not give him any respect or devotion. So the problem is not lack of evidence. It wasn't in his day. It isn't in our day. We need to know this. It is not lack of evidence. I know people would like to say, there's no evidence. There's masses of evidence for the seeker. The problem is resistance in the face of the evidence. And I don't need to persuade you that our hearts are like this. The human heart is a very resistant thing. We know that we have the propensity, I do and you do, to know exactly the right way to speak or live and to choose the wrong way because it appeals to us. How else can we explain the world that we live in, which would really like to know if there is life outside this planet, but when there is an excellent case for our Maker coming to visit us in the incarnation, would prefer to wallpaper over that message with another figure whose message is silly? Or, given that our world would love to know if there is something beyond the grave, when the Son of God rises from the grave, wallpapers over that message with a bunny, which is something belonging in preschool. The world that we live in, the hearts that we have, are deeply resistant. Now, I hope in a way you do find this slightly encouraging that Jesus faced this. I certainly do. Many of our most painful hurts involve those who are closest to us. The closer the relationship, as we know, the greater the potential for great joy and great heartache. And Jesus' own people reject him. The people that he had lived among for 30 years perfectly reject him. People that he might have hoped would support him, people he might have hoped would understand him, are against him. And therefore, when we do pray for those people in our families and our friends whose opposition to Christ grieves us and whose sometimes hostility to us grieves us, we really are talking to somebody who sympathizes, aren't we? Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that he is sympathetic. He has experienced so many of the things that we experience, and he certainly experienced this. And he's not like us because he deserves no opposition. He deserves great appreciation. He deserves great devotion, but he doesn't get it. And therefore, he's able to understand when we bring to him the sadness and the pain of somebody who we are longing for. And I hope that Christians here this morning, and some parents, and some children, and some siblings, and some who've got pastoral ministry and a concern for people, will remember that Jesus himself, with every reason to be appreciated, got the opposite and is able to understand when we bring our prayers to him. And not just understand, but in his power and goodness is able to act in his wise time. And of course, the opposition to Jesus intensified, and so as his life continued, we know there came a time where the crowds that had received a great deal from him turned against him. and the authorities began to attack him, and then the disciples deserted him. And then at the crucifixion, even the Father stepped back from him and left him completely alone so that he might experience total rejection with no support, in order that he might offer to us total acceptance and fellowship with the Father. You might think that the world would learn to be ashamed of its rejection of Jesus. There is no public apology, is there, for what the world has done to its Maker? But actually the opposite keeps happening, and there is this continued hostility. People are still scandalized by the birth of Jesus, aren't they? They would like to avoid the subject. Would the church please be quiet about Christmas and incarnation? It's just pesky. People are still scandalized by the life of Jesus, aren't they? They continue to mock him. People are scandalized by the message of Jesus. It gets domesticated, you know. Love people. Do no harm. People are scandalized by the resurrection of Jesus. It's avoided. We live in a very strange world, and we're not critical of the world because we understand what our hearts are like. And we therefore need to factor in what I'm making as this first point, that there is the reality of unbelief. Like a train track running side by side with the power and the grace of Jesus, there is the power and the grace of Jesus to change anybody, and there is the unbelief. And they both run through the world. And of course, they're very costly to Jesus that people would turn him down, but they are very costly to people who turn him down. It's very costly. Look at verses 4-6. He says these famous words, "The prophet is dishonored in his own town, in his own family, in his own home." Because people tend to patronize, and they become so familiar that although it's an external thing, they become contemptuous. You know, external religion is not the same as a relationship with Jesus. Somebody said to me this week, believe it or not, our family gave windows to a church as if to say, now leave me alone. That's not a relationship with Jesus, is it? So it's a great grief to Jesus that the people of his hometown would treat him like this, but it is an incalculable loss to those who do it. And therefore, we read in verse 5, he could do no miracles. He could do no miracles. What a shocking sentence. He could do no miracles. Now, when you think about that, it cannot mean that he's unable to do miracles. Suddenly his hands are tied. He's got no power. He's got no authority. It cannot mean that. What it means is that he's unable to do things that are beneficial. He's unable to do things that are helpful because the people are unreceptive. It would be like bringing food to people who are so disinterested in food that they just throw it and fight with it. Jesus is unable to bring miracles to his hometown profitably. And so he doesn't, except in a couple of cases. And he marvels at their unbelief, verse 6. Only twice in the New Testament does Jesus marvel. There's only two things that cause Jesus to marvel in the New Testament. One, in Luke 7, is the faith of a soldier. This complete outsider would say to Jesus, you just have to speak and my servant will be well. That causes Jesus to marvel. And here in his hometown, despite the words and despite the miracles and despite the wisdom and despite the life, that they would say, we reject you. That causes him to marvel. So what do we make of this? We need to hold in our two hands, two separate hands, that first of all, he has the power to change anyone, and he may change anyone anytime. And unbelief is a reality. And we also need to hold in two hands that he knows everything about our hearts. He knows exactly what we're like, but he marvels at unbelief. That's the first, the reality of unbelief. Now, the second is the necessity of gospel mission. You would think, wouldn't you, given this opposition in his hometown, that he would be tempted to turn around and say, this is hopeless, this is a lost cause. Complete opposite. What do we find in verses 7-13? He says, let's get mission moving. And I've said this probably 100 times from the pulpit, but it actually governs so much of my thinking that I want to say it again to you, that the gospel message of Jesus is like a river running down a hill, which when it meets a rock or a tree, will move around it and keep going. Or a vine up a fence. If it hits a beam or a post, it grows around it. And you and I need to know that the God who we belong to, the God who we love, the God who loves us, causes his gospel to keep moving because he knows exactly who he's after. Spurgeon said, you know, the gospel, like a magnet going across a rubbish tip, brings up all the iron filings. And we have the great privilege of just passing this magnet or telling the news where we can and seeing that God is not only loving but sovereign. I was reading recently of the German atheist Friedrich Nietzsche. You'll have heard of his name, and his influence in the world has been very sinister. And in 1883 he wrote a book, a very strange book, called Thus Spake Zarathustra. And this was the book that introduced to the world the concept that God is dead, the little phrase, God is dead. And what was lovely was to realize that when he sent this book off to the printer, he waited a very long time for it to be printed. In fact, he waited so long, he got angry. And then not only did he get angry, but he got depressed. And so he wrote to the printer and he said, where's my book? It's been with you for a very long time. And the printer wrote back to him and said, I'm very sorry about your book, but I have a previous order for 500,000 hymn books and I'm just having trouble getting them all through. And that was not lost on Nietzsche, the irony that here he was seeking to oppose the gospel and yet being prevented by 500,000 hymn books, which I dare to say would probably do a lot more good and have a lot more mileage than his funny little book. So Jesus, you see, is unstoppable, and he himself, verse 7, keeps teaching. He goes round the villages because he said in chapter 1, I'm going to keep going round the villages teaching. And then he calls his disciples and he commissions the 12 of them to go out in twos. And I want you to notice the factors in their mission. First, verse 7, they have authority. They do not go with their own authority. They go with his authority. And you know, when you get to the end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, there is some commissioning of some kind with authority. So that in the spiritual battle, these apostles are not going out with uncertainty. You know, how will this go? Is the battle going to be lost or won? They go out with the authority of the one who runs the world. And we who go out as the representatives of Jesus this week, believe it or not, you go out with the authority of the one who runs the world. And if there is going to be any good effect on the people that we mix with, it's going to be because of him. The second thing in verse 8 and 9 is that they go completely dependently. Dependently. They have nothing really but the clothes that they stand in, although they are allowed a staff and a pair of sandals. And I was trying to think what this must be like to head off with another person and be going out into the villages, knowing that Jesus himself was starting to get hostile treatment, and you've got nothing, you've got no phone, you've got no credit cards, you've got no cash, you've just got a stick in your hand. And they would be learning as they went, complete dependence, this tremendous recognition that they are in his hands and that he is the one who's going to provide for them. And the church needs to have this recognition. We need to know our dependence. As soon as we become independent and secure and confident of ourselves, we're in the most dangerous position. Remember that famous occasion where two men were standing in the Vatican looking at all the opulence, and one of them said to the other, you know, no longer do we have to say silver and gold, have we none? And after a little pause, the other one said, yes, but no longer do we seem to be saying, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. In other words, yes, we've got the opulence. We just don't seem to have the influence. And there is a frightening link, I think, between self-sufficiency and ineffectiveness, and self-indulgence and ineffectiveness. And a church like ours, if it ever pretends to be secure because we think to ourselves, gee, well, look at our building. look at our leaders, look at our people, look at our whatever. Well, we've made a great mistake, haven't we? And if you believe that we are dependent, you'll be in prayer and you'll be at the prayer meeting if you're able. So there is this dependence as they go. And the third thing is that in verses 10 and 11, Jesus warns them that there'll be a polarizing reaction. He says, some will be very receptive and they'll welcome you into the home and they will begin to provide for you, and you should stay right where you are because that's how you're being looked after. Don't go around looking for somewhere better. Stay right where you are. And the other possibility, said Jesus, is that there'll be those who reject you. They'll reject you and therefore the message, and they'll be rejecting me, says Jesus, who sent you, and they'll of course be rejecting the one who has sent me. And if they do reject you, says Jesus in these verses, well, wipe the dust off your feet. Why does he say this? Well, because when the Jews would come back into the promised land from visiting Gentile lands, they would sometimes symbolically wipe the dust off their feet as a way of saying, I'm leaving the contaminated world and I'm coming back into the safe world. And here Jesus is saying, when the Jewish people turn their back on you, show them that they are not safe and they're not clean. You're wiping the dust off the feet, as if to say, you think you're in a safe place, but you're in a dangerous place. How wonderful it is that God still has receptive people. On Friday night, I had the great privilege of going to a dinner, which was run by a Sri Lankan couple in Strathfield, and they invited friends, some of whom were Hindus and Buddhists, to come and hear the gospel, and to sit in a living room with about 30 people as they listened so attentively and asked questions, and then to sit round afterwards with some of the young people asking intelligent and humble and interested questions. It was a great privilege. God has people seeking. And we mustn't imagine that just because so many of our Western friends are impossible to communicate with and impossible to get through to, that there's nobody for the gospel. The gospel river keeps going. The gospel vine keeps going. We need, of course, great wisdom to know how to deal with our Western hard people. And sometimes we need great courage to give them a warning. Well, the last effect in verses 12 to 13 is that these disciples going out with the authority of Jesus and dependent on Jesus and knowing that the response could go either way, they still call on people to repent, that is to turn back, and many obviously do, and they are delivered from their spiritual and their physical dangers. So isn't it interesting? Put the two paragraphs together in your head just for a minute. In verses 1 to 6, the hometown, who have so much privilege, reject him and receive virtually nothing. And the villagers, where they are receptive, receive so much infinite blessing. I think we should remember this as we think of these dilemmas in these verses, that we need to remember as we leave today that we live in a Christ denying world. Don't be surprised. I know some of it shocks us, but we live in a Christ denying world. It has always been a Christ denying world. It will always be a Christ denying world, and we must go on being a Christ offering people. That's the first thing. We need to remember too that as we do our ministry, as we exercise our witness, there may well be a polarizing effect. Don't be surprised. If we keep speaking the truth in this place, and if we keep speaking the truth outside as we leave, we cannot be surprised if there is a greater hostility and a greater appreciation. I was thinking at the wedding yesterday as we were listening to the very basic explanation of Christian marriage. How long will it be before this is not able to be spoken in a public place without some hostility or reaction? And if we go on preaching the truth and the standards of God and the freedoms of God, we must expect some people to get up and say, I've had enough, and leave with great grief to us and great cost to them. So we need to recognise where we are and where we live. And the second thing we need to realise is that when we call people to repent, which seems so costly, I've got to give up my greed. I've got to give up my fornicating. I've got to give up my adultery. I've got to give up my power-hungry lifestyle. I've got to give up my pride. Such a costly thing to repent. And yet what will come in its place? Abundant blessing of a deep and lasting kind. So this privilege of telling people to repent and receive Christ, which looks to be a costly and a humbling thing, brings in the train abundant eternal blessing beyond what we could ever measure or calculate. And that's our privilege, and that's our responsibility, that's our gratitude, and that's our joy. Let's pray for God's help to do it. Let's bow our heads. Our loving Father, we pray that in the steps of the Lord Jesus, you would strengthen us to be faithful to the truth. And we pray that in your great power and goodness, you would speed on the truth and raise up many to believe, to live, to have great blessing, and to honour you in great and public and lasting ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.